originally was praying and asking the Lord if we could have 100 people sign up. We were planning on having it over in the Agape Center where the students meet, and then the Lord just brought more people, and so we said we're going to move it to the Fellowship Hall. And we had about 140 people signed up, and so we're planning in the Fellowship Hall, and then all of a sudden, 174 people signed up. And so, praise the Lord, we're having it right here in the sanctuary. Now, I told Pastor Jake when I went away on my sabbatical, I said, now, you need to get married before I come back. So, guess what? Time's running out, brother. 6 more days. No, we're going to have a great time. I hope if you are planning to be there, you'll pray. If you're not planning to be there, you'll pray. And just pray that we'll have a wonderful time and God will strengthen and encourage those who are there and those who need to be there for this time. It's kind of appropriate that this morning we are talking about weddings. We are walking through the Gospel of John together on Sunday mornings, and this morning we are in the wedding at Cana of Galilee, where Jesus performs his very first miracle. You know, weddings can be very stressful events. Can I get a witness? Everyone wants the perfect wedding. You know, moms and brides normally will spend very much time, many months sometimes, planning and organizing and making sure that everything runs smoothly. Sometimes they'll even have wedding directors that are chosen, and they are the generals. All right, the wedding directors are the generals in the army. I've been in several different weddings over the years, and I can tell you, I don't mess with the wedding directors. I don't cross up with the wedding directors. There's usually a lot of tension in the air whenever there's a wedding. There's tension that, you know, the flowers are just right and the hair is fixed just right and everyone is in their place. There's usually tension that is thick in the air. Nothing can go wrong. Yes, it does go wrong. I've been in some situations and I've seen some things where things don't go exactly as they're supposed to go. And that's what happens in our story here today. Jesus and some of his disciples are at a wedding. And everything is supposed to go exactly right. Now, the weddings that they attended are a lot different than our weddings today. Today, we plan for 6 or 12 months. We spend thousands of dollars for a service that lasts for about 30 or 45 minutes, and then it's over. But in those days, that was much longer affair. It was usually a betrothal period that took place, and that lasted for about 12 months or so. And then the couple, during that time period, they did not live together. They weren't intimate together, but this 12-month period was a serious 12 months. In fact, there had to be legal proceedings that took place in order for that betrothal period to be broken. But after that period was over, that waiting period was over, the groom would take to the streets with his friends. And basically, they would have this long procession. They would come to the house of the bride in a torch-lit procession from his house to her house. And once he arrived there, there would be great speeches and goodwill. There would be blessings that would be offered to both the couple. And finally, they would get into the groom's carriage, if you will, and they would go back to the groom's house where a feast would take place. And listen, moms, this feast would last for about a week. All right, you think you have a tough job, you know, planning your weddings and that wedding that lasts for about 30 or 40 minutes. Imagine planning for a week-long feast. That's what they did in the time in which this was written. And that's what Jesus enters into. And as we read this passage of Scripture, there's a lot that's been written about this passage and people have kind of spiritualized this, and I've heard sermons preached about about the importance of marriage off of this passage of Scripture, which I don't think was the intention of the author. I don't think the intention of the author was to emphasize marriage. Now, certainly, you can say something about Jesus going to a wedding. That's, you know, shows he was social and hospitable. But I don't think the intent was to emphasize weddings so much as it is to emphasize the transforming power of Jesus. The transforming power of Jesus. If you have a copy of God's Word, let's stand together in honor of reading God's Word this morning as we look at the transforming power of Jesus. Beginning at verse 1, on the third day, this is most likely 3 days from the calling of Nathanael that we looked at last week. 3 days had passed. Maybe that was a time where they were traveling to get to Canaan of Galilee. But 3 days, there was a wedding at Canaan in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, which at this point was about five or six of his disciples. We've already talked about Andrew and John, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. And so, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Canaan in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for the transforming power of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you that Jesus is still transforming people's lives, even today. And so, Father, we just pray that you would allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us as we listen and as we read these words together today. Pray that you'd help me to decrease and Jesus to increase. May your Holy Spirit lead and guide us in these moments together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. And so there Jesus is at this wedding. He's there, the Bible says, with his mother. He's there with his disciples. At this point, as I said, we know that the disciples that were following him, based on chapter 1 of the gospel, Andrew and John and Peter and Philip and Nathanael. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to him with a problem. There's an issue that's at hand, and she says the problem is this: the wine has run out. Now, the wine, at this moment in time in history, the wine was essential to the celebration. Not so that people can get drunk, but the wine was a symbol of joy. The wine was a symbol of celebration. And so when the groom ran out of wine, this was a serious issue. You see, when the wine ran out, The groom and his family, they were in great jeopardy of being embarrassed socially. And not only that, as I was reading the background of this situation, not only was it an embarrassment socially, but they could literally have a lawsuit brought against them because the wine had run out. Can you imagine that? And so those who were behind the scenes, those who knew that the wine had run out, obviously had some things, they were obviously shattered. I mean, childhood dreams of this ideal wedding, childhood dreams of what was going to happen at this wedding had dissolved into a nightmare. The drama of this text is real. Try thinking about today. Try thinking about a wedding that's happening today. What would be the social faux pas? What would be something that would literally just ruin the day? Imagine for a moment that you're planning this wedding and it's going to be an outdoors wedding. That seems to be very popular these days. In fact, not many people have weddings in churches anymore. They do them outdoors and events and places. And imagine you're having this outdoor wedding and all of a sudden Jim Duncan comes on and says there's going to be a nor'easter this weekend. Yeah, nor'easter, it's going to be a bad one. It's going to be rain falling down sideways and wind, and it's just going to ruin that wedding day. Or imagine you're planning this wedding and you're planning to attend this wedding and you're not the planner, but you're one of the attenders, and you come to the wedding and you're sitting there and you're excited for the bride, and all of a sudden the doors open and the bride comes walking down the aisle and she's wearing a black dress. Wow, that would really change things up, wouldn't it? Or imagine for just a moment that the wedding has taken place. And you go to the dinner, the reception dinner. And then you sit down for the reception dinner, and whenever they tell you it's time to start eating, you go to the serving line, and there on the serving line is Taco Bell. Some people are cheering right now. No, we wouldn't do any of those things. That's the seriousness of this situation. I mean, this is serious. The wine has run out. And so Jesus, verse 4, says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, let me just make a little caveat here to all husbands and sons in the room. I encourage you to avoid this form of address. It doesn't go well in the English language to call your mother woman. There have been so much that's been written about this passage of Scripture. So much that's been written about this passage. I think it's so important that we understand that in the culture of first century Galilee, whenever Jesus makes this comment, it is almost like he is addressing her as madam or ma'am. In fact, this is the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 19, verse 26. In John 19, 26, he is on the cross of Calvary. And he looks down at from the cross of Calvary and he sees his mother, Mary, standing there near John. And what does he say? He says, "Woman, behold your son." In that moment, he is concerned about his mom. He's concerned about his mother. And so Leon Morris, one of the commentators that I read, says this. He says that Jesus calls Mary woman and not mother probably indicates a new relationship between them as he enters his public ministry, which is an interesting way to think about it. This is beginning Jesus' public ministry. This is the very first thing that he's doing publicly. And so this transition, so to speak, takes place in his relationship with his mom. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." What does this have to do with me? The Greek text literally says, "What is that to me and you?" What is that to me and you? Basically, it is a gentle request that Jesus is making to his mother to be left out of the matter. And why does he say that? Because he says, "My hour has not yet come." There are five times in John's gospel that he uses that phrase. Five times Jesus says, my hour has not come. Three times over in the later part of the gospel, he says, my hour is at hand. What is this hour that he's talking about? Well, obviously, the hour that he's talking about is a reference to his glorification that takes place after his resurrection. And so Jesus says, listen, I'm on God's timetable. I'm on God's timetable. I know that God has a plan for my life. I know that God has a purpose and a direction that he's taking me to. And the time is not now. The time is not urgent at this moment. And so he says, my hour has not come. And then notice Mary's response. Mary says to him, to the other servants actually, she says, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Mary's response shakes off the gentle rebuke and exemplifies faith. Exemplifies faith. Mary is sort of rebuked by Jesus, but yet she says to the others who are there, just listen to what he says. Listen to what Jesus says. And then we have verses 6 through 10, what takes place. There were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. I asked Jason to bring me some of the props from Easter Praise, and so I have a couple of props here. I have some small jars that might hold maybe a gallon, 2 gallons. I'm not sure exactly. I didn't measure it. And then we have the stone jars. Now, this is not stone, or I wouldn't be able to pick it up. But we have the stone jars. Make sure everybody can see them here. This is similar to what it might look like. And this right here would hold about 20 to 30 gallons. And so there's six of them, and so you can do the math. We know that there was probably they were probably able to have 150 to 180 gallons of water that's there. And the water was there for a reason. It says there it was there for the rites of purification. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But Jesus looks at that, and notice that Jesus says a word to the servants. He doesn't touch the jars. He doesn't say anything over the jars. He just gives direction to the servants. He says to them, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them up to the brim. I think it's significant that they filled them all the way to the brim so that they would recognize, the people that would recognize this would see that there's nothing that's been kind of fishy going on. All right? This is full. It's all the way to the full, all the way up to the brim. And so they took it, and he says to them, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Again, Jesus doesn't stand over the jars. He doesn't say anything to the jars. He just gives instructions, and things miraculously occur. They filled the jars up to the brim, making it impossible for the miracle to have been by any type of deception. And so he fills them up. He takes it over to the master of the feast. The master of the feast is sort of like the master of ceremony. And he says to him, takes it over there, and the master of the feast calls the bridegroom over, and he says, everyone serves the good wine first. When people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This wine that they brought up out of that stone jar, he said, this wine is the best. It's the best. One Bible that I was reading, the Faith Life Study Bible, says this. It says, over the course of a feast, diluting wine with water was a common practice to make it go further. As the week progressed, the guests would have been less attuned to the decreasing quality of the beverage. But at this moment, towards the end of the feast, he says, this wine is the best. You brought out the very best. Jesus has performed this first miracle. Jesus has performed his first miracle as that water is transformed into wine. And John gives us some commentary here in verse number 11. He said, this is the first of his signs. Just time out here for a moment. Two things about this statement. This is the first of his signs. You see, I believe that this is the first miracle that Jesus performed. The first miracle that he performed. Now, you may read some other Bible commentaries. You may read some people who believe in what's called the Apocrypha. And there are some stories that are out there of Jesus doing things whenever he was, you know, 10, 11, 12, 13 years old. Here's the point. If that is true, if he did those things, then what do we make of this statement? This is the first of his signs. You see, I believe that those things are not biblical. Those things are not what you may have heard or read about that Jesus did when he was 10 or 11 or 12 years old. There's no biblical precedence for that. No, the very first thing, the very first sign that he does is here in Canaan of Galilee. Now, something else we need to recognize is that there are seven clear sign miracles in the Gospel of John. There's seven clear sign miracles that are in the Gospel of John. Let me give them to you really quickly. First of all, there's the turning the water into wine. We just talked about that. Second of all, in chapter 4, Jesus heals the official's son. In chapter 5, he heals the infirm man by the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, he feeds a hungry multitude of 5,000 people. Later in chapter 6, he walks on the Sea of Galilee and he calms the storm. In chapter 9, Jesus gave sight to a man born blind. And in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. These signs are significant. These signs are significant. Why? Because John said that he wrote his gospel for what reason? These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. John chapter 20, verse 31. And so all of the signs that Jesus does and all the signs that John records for us point us to see who Jesus is. To show us that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. It says there that he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. And so with that in background, with that in the, that's my introduction, okay? That's my introduction. Basically, we've just walked through this verse, taken some time to look at what the words mean and what the significance is. Now, here's what I want you to understand about the transforming power of Jesus Christ. What does this have to do with you and me today? And there's three things I want you to see very quickly. Number one, Jesus transforms death into life. Amen? He transforms death into life. Now, let's go back to verse number 6 again. There are 6 stone water jars. And notice the commentary for the Jewish rites of purification. Notice that little detail that John adds. For the Jewish rites of purification. Now, in the context of a wedding feast, Jewish law required that hands be ceremonially washed before meals and that the utensil be used. That the utensils that are being used would also be ceremonially cleaned. And so that's what the water was there for. But there's also the likelihood that John sees this as a representation of the broader question of the place of ceremonial washing in general. You see, it's possible that the water represented the old Jewish laws and customs that Jesus has come to replace. When the wine ran out, I believe it's a reminder of the dry barrenness of Judaism at that time. The dry barrenness of Judaism at that time. Keep in mind that it had been 400 years since they had heard from God. I mean, they were dry. They did not have a revelation from God. Furthermore, the Jewish rites of purification, what did they do? They cleaned a person on the outside. They clean the external portion of a person. But Jesus comes, and what does he do? Jesus comes, and he wants to clean the inside of a person. You see, by performing this miracle, in those stone urns, those stone jars, our Savior was testifying that the old religious rituals are dead, and he is filling us with new life. At the very outset of his ministry, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus is saying that the new covenant has come. And he has come to take what was once dead and to give it life. Praise be to God. The book of Hebrews is all about this whole idea of the old and the new, the dead and the living. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says. It says, "And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to be vanished away. Jesus Christ comes to bring death into life." And isn't that what happens today? When a person gives their heart and their life over to Jesus Christ, do you know what happens when a person gives their heart and their life over to Jesus Christ? The Bible is very clear, isn't it? The Bible says that when you give your heart and your life over to Jesus Christ, God gives you a new heart. He gives you a new attitude. He gives you a new future. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new." Everybody say new. "A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Jesus transforms death into life, and he's still doing that today. Number two, Jesus transforms sorrow into joy. Can you imagine the desperation in Mary's voice when she gave that report about the wine running out? As I stated a moment ago, this was a serious faux pas for the bridegroom. It would have caused considerable embarrassment, harassment, and even the possibility of a lawsuit. Jesus performs his miracle, and the bridegroom is praised. Listen, he goes from being disappointed and being sorrowful to now the master of the ceremony is praising him because of what has occurred. Jesus transformed that entire situation, friends. He transformed that entire situation. It went from a situation that was sorrowful, a situation that was despondent, and now it's a situation that is joyful. And he still does the same thing today. You know, in life, we are going to face disappointments. I'm not a name it, claim it, prosperity gospel preacher. I'm going to tell you right now, there are going to be bad Fridays. There are going to be some bad Saturdays. There are going to be some bad days. But here's the great news. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. If you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, yes, there are going to be some sad times and there are going to be some upsetting times, but Jesus Christ gives us joy like no other. I said a moment ago that the scriptures use wine as a symbol for joy. For example, Psalm 104, verse 15 says, "Wine gladdens the heart of man." To the Jewish mind, wine symbolized joy. In fact, rabbis had a contemporary saying. The rabbis would say, "Without wine, there is no joy." Not talking about drunkenness, but that was a symbol of joy and celebration. We could very well translate Mary's words. Instead of her saying, "There is no more wine," she could have said, "There is no more joy." At this precious time of life that should have been filled with everything good and joyful, it had run out. And I know there are many people today who experience the same thing. There are many people today who go through life and they try to fill their life with things to make them joyful. They try to fill their life with possessions and friendships and all the different types of abundance, and nothing seems to bring the joy that they are looking for. Solomon talks about that over in Ecclesiastes. I want to read a passage of scripture from Ecclesiastes. Probably not some passage you read very often, but listen to what the Bible says about this idea of indulgence and how it brings us emptiness. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 16, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is just but a striving after the wind. For to much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. How many times have we seen people try to fill their lives full of things, try to fill their lives full of experiences, trying to find something that is going to keep them happy and keep them going in life? Here's what we often find out. No matter what that thing is, eventually, if Jesus isn't a part of it, it gets old. I mean, you try this. Try going to Disney World every day for 365 days a year and see if it doesn't get old. First of all, you'll run out of money by the end of the week, all right? But I guarantee you, it'll get old. I've been on a couple of cruises, and I love going on the cruises. I love going to the buffets. And the first day, first couple of days, man, it is awesome, all right? I mean, all the omelets you can eat and everything's there, and you can just eat. But I've got to tell you, by day six, it doesn't look so good. It's still good to the taste, but it's just not the same as it was on day one. I mean, even the good things in life can get old. Unless Jesus is a part of it. Unless Jesus is a part of it. You see, so many times people try to fill their lives with all these things and all this things that we think is going to sparkle and think is going to fill that emptiness in our life. But we need to be reminded today that Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring that true joy and peace into our lives. If you're here this morning and you have been trying to fill your life with something and it just seems like it's still empty, let me encourage you this morning to come to Jesus Christ. Allow Him to be the one who fills you to overflowing. Jesus transforms death into life. He transforms sorrow into joy. And number three, Jesus transforms unbelief into belief. See verse 11. Again, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Look at that word, that last sentence. His disciples believed in him. Do you see the transformation that's taking place? I mean, the transformation that's taking place from chapter 1 to chapter 2. We read in chapter 1 that there were some disciples who were with John the Baptist, and we read how John the Baptist said, hey, there's the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And some of those disciples of John the Baptist began to believe in Jesus. They followed Jesus. They traveled with Jesus down to the Canaan of Galilee. They're with him as they watch this incredible miracle that takes place, and something is working into their hearts, something is changing in their lives. Jesus is working on those disciples, and those disciples are starting to trust in him, and he's transforming them. Listen, he's transforming them into lowly fishermen, into bold witnesses of his unmatched power, who literally started the early church. Think about that. Think about the change that took place in their lives. Jesus was in the business. He's still in the business of transforming lives. He's still in the business of bringing us from unbelief into belief. What is he doing today? Jesus is moving people along a path. He's moving people along a path from unbelief to belief. Maybe he's working in your life. Maybe he's working in someone that you know in your family's life. Maybe he is working right now, moving us from unbelief to belief. You see, the great news this morning is this. Jesus transformed water into wine. And he's still transforming lives today. He's still transforming lives today. He is transforming people that once were in darkness and now they are in light. He's transforming people who once were dead in their sins and now they are alive in Christ. He is transforming people who once were sorrowful, but now they are joyful. I love to see people that are joyful when they first come to know Jesus Christ. I mean, to see that excitement and see that joy in their heart and see that joy on their face. And listen, I also love to see people who are joyful at the end of their lives. As they've walked with Jesus all their life. So wonderful to see Jesus transform people's lives. And he is transforming people's life even today. If you're here this morning, you need Jesus to transform your life. Let me encourage you to come to Jesus this morning. Would you pray with me? As we bow our heads together today, and as we think about Jesus transforming power, maybe today you're one of those people who would say, you know what, Pastor, I am dead in my sins. Or maybe you'd say, you know what, Pastor, I've been searching for something to fill that emptiness in my life. Or maybe today you would say, you know what, I am the person who has been struggling with unbelief. Would you allow Jesus this morning to transform you? To transform you from death to life, from sorrow to true joy, and from unbelief to belief. Father God in heaven, we pray right now that you'd speak to our hearts. Father, for those who need to make decisions today, give them courage to make a decision to follow after Jesus. For those, Father, who need a special encouragement today to walk down one of these aisles, to follow you in baptism, to follow you in trusting as Savior and Lord, Father, I pray that you give them that encouragement. Father, I pray that you'd have your way in our life right now. God, may you do a transforming work in each of our hearts. And may you be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.